Turn your Bibles now to 1 Samuel. We're going to be reading chapter 18 this morning, and that will be the whole of the chapter which we read today. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid because of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab, and I'll give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went and his men and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And they brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal as his daughter as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. As we come to study your word now, O Father, we pray that you would grant us true understanding of it. There are things here that seem very foreign to us. There are elements of this which may just appear to be a historical account of things that took place long ago. Yet we know your word is to teach us, to equip us, and to allow us to do every work which you have set before us. We pray that that might be the case this morning by your Spirit working within us. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I was younger, one of the things that I particularly enjoyed about Christmas was the gathering that we used to have at my mum's uncle's house. Now, if I'm being honest, I didn't really care too much about the adult company that was present. What I liked was playing cricket and the pool that we got to swim in. Now, the pool was absolutely fantastic. It was massive and it had a rock that you could jump off, and we were allowed to do as many bomb dives as we wanted to do. It was just absolute kids' paradise, this place. It was just fantastic. One of the things that one of my mum's cousins reminds me of every time we see each other, which really doesn't happen very often, is apparently when I was about 4 or 5, I'd pretty much spent the whole day swimming. Being a little tucker, I hadn't quite figured out how to breathe and swim at the same time yet, and the effects of being in the pool were taking their toll. So I jumped out of the pool, moved over to the garden bed, removed the water that was in my stomach, jumped back in the pool and kept swimming, because swimming was just the best thing to do. Now, I share that story with you not because I have little or no self-respect. I share it to highlight a truth similar to what we saw in the children's talk, is that sometimes too much of a good thing can become a bad thing. Now, that is an overly simplistic way of summarising what we see in our passage today, but perhaps that is how we could see many of the events of today's passage. David, we know, has gained the popularity of the people of Israel. He's killed Goliath. Or at least in the eyes of the people, David had killed Goliath. David had continually said, God's going to be the one who wins the battle. And we see the outcome, God was the one who had won the battle. But in the eyes of the people, David had won that battle. David had killed Goliath all on his own. And he's gaining popularity. But that popularity, of course, came with a terrible cost, as we read. The popularity and the price of that was the wrath of the king. The cost is that Saul is now beginning to plot for the downfall of David. Now, as usual, there is an awful lot going on within this narrative. So to try and handle this as much of this as we can, our points this morning are firstly, the people's person. Secondly, a trusted commander. And thirdly, the best laid plans. So we see first, building on this theme of David's popularity, that he really is the people's person. Now we pick up exactly where we left off at the end of chapter 17. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul of course had called David into his tent. He was there with Abner, who was the commander under Saul. And it's immediately following the aftermath of the battle where not only Goliath had been felled, but the whole Philistine army had been completely routed and they'd been chased a really, really long way by the Israelite army. David, of course, in that meeting had held in his hand the head of Goliath. It's a gory scene. And following on immediately from that, we pick up today. And one of the things that we see emerge in the first 4 verses of our reading is in some sense a jealous possession of Saul towards David. But primarily we see the formation of a wonderful friendship between both David and Jonathan. Now, when we read that, it's sometimes quite disgusting to see what worldly-minded scholars have tried to superimpose on the text here of the nature of this friendship. They try to superimpose ungodly behaviours onto this. But when we read this, particularly with what we read later on with David being pleased to become the king's son-in-law, to be married to Michelle, and previously being open to marriage to Mirab, what we see here is exactly what we see at the surface level. It's two guys with similar interests forming a friendship. In some ways, it might look odd to us that Jonathan, the king's son, is hanging out with the fellow who's going to be the next king. I mean, Israel hadn't had a king up till now. But the way the monarchy seemed to pass on was from father to son. And it seems to be in Saul's mind up until chapter 13, and particularly in chapter 15, that that would happen here as well. So it might seem unusual that the prince is hanging out with the guy who's actually going to be the next king in Israel. But in many ways, what we've seen of both David and also what we saw of Jonathan in chapter 14, this friendship makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Both of these guys are warriors. And yet David's a youth, but again, remember his introduction to Saul, he's a man of war. What we see of Jonathan in chapter 14, he goes out, being one of the two sword bearers in the army of Israel, he goes out with just his servant and he whoops a whole bunch of Philistines. They're both brave men. And what we see as well is a similarity in both David and Jonathan's approach to these big battles that they won. Unlikely victories given to them, God will give us the victory. That's what they both have there. What we see here is a wonderful formation of a friendship between two guys who are like-minded, not only disposition to being strong men of character who are willing to take a stand and be warriors when it needed to be, but warriors who love the Lord. That's what verse 1 to 4 is all about. But of course, there's an added undertone here, isn't there? Remember, despite those interests, David has grown up looking after the sheep. David was almost the forgotten son. Here's the one who, is this all your sons? Surely there's another son, Samuel asks. Oh no, I forgot, there's David out there looking after the sheep. Very different upbringings that these two guys have. David's going to be the next king. God is using this relationship, this friendship, to bless David with proximity to the throne, proximity to somebody who is being trained to take the throne so that he too could be prepared to lead Israel well. There is not only a blessed friendship here, but there is God's blessing to his people in allowing David this proximity to the king's son. And what better place to learn how to be a king? Saul is not a great role model in terms of king, particularly as we see today. He is not very close to God, but his godly son seems to be a great place for God to be placing David at this point in time. It's a wonderful friendship formed. It's a friendship formed where Jonathan gives David his armour and also seems to be equipping him for war, even giving him his sword, which again may not seem all that significant given the battles that we see going on, but just four chapters previous to this, there's only two swords in the Israelite army. I mean, sure, they've plundered more since that time, but it's a significant gesture going on here. God is preparing David to rule the nation. He is equipping David to lead the armies as the promised commander of the armies of Israel, promised in chapter 13. These first four verses may not seem all that rich to us when we first glance through it, but it's really setting us up for where this whole narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel are going to. So we move on from those verses into chapter 5, where David, now equipped not as a shepherd, but as a fully armed and armoured warrior, goes wherever Saul sends him. And as he goes, he continued to act wisely. Now remember, his anointing as future king is still secret from the people. They don't yet know that David has been anointed king. But this is a guy who is increasingly being pushed into the spotlight in Israel's sphere, isn't he? People are seeing more and more of David. And what they see of David is a man who continues to act wisely. Put that in contrast with Saul. Saul is going down the gurgler. Saul is not leading. Saul is not acting wisely. Saul is making rash decisions. Imagine the relief for God's people here, even though they don't yet know David is the next king, that there is somebody in Israel who is acting wisely. A leader in the land is acting wisely. We know, of course, this wisdom comes from God, which we're going to see more of later on. But then, of course, as we go through, we get down to verse 7, we realise the extent of the popularity of David. The people love him. He is the people's person. They can't get enough of him. And unlike our elections where we have the politicians turn up at the polling booth and we see them make mistakes of even just eating a sausage sizzle, it's all sorts of funny things go on. They try and act as if they are a man of the people or a people's person. This is David all the time. The people know him. They have seen his successes. They sing praise. They come out to meet Saul. They do come out to meet Saul. That's what the text tells us. But within this song of praise they sing, coming back from the slaughter of the Philistines, particularly the Philistine, the defeat of Goliath, who was really the big stumbling block for Israel previously, the people sing, the women sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Might be asking ourselves, is that accurate? David just killed one guy. Has he really killed 10,000 guys? Well, as a result of his actions and God using him, yes. This is an accurate representation of what has just happened. Does this go to David's head? We'll see later on it doesn't. Is it inflammatory to Saul? Absolutely it is. We look at Saul's response. He is greatly inflamed by this. They say, I've only killed thousands, but David, his tens of thousands? I mean, where was Saul in the battle? He was in his tent. He didn't do anything. He has no right to whinge about this. He's won some small-scale victories. This was an incursion seemingly by the entire Philistine army, as opposed to the small battles that Saul has led Israel in. This is a fair assessment of what has happened. But despite the truth of this praise here, even Saul receiving praise, it's not enough for him. He wants all of the praise or none of the praise is what seems to be going on here. And he asks an unusually astute question. What more can he, that is David, what more can he have but the kingdom? Verse 9, we see the jealousy grow. We see Saul trying to keep an incredibly close eye on David. Now, we don't know how he would have viewed his son's friendship with David. Given his desire to keep a close eye on him, there was probably part of Saul that really liked that Jonathan was friends with David, to keep him close, to keep an eye on his behaviour, but probably a part of him strongly disliked that proximity to continued popularity that David had. Saul is trying to keep David close. He is watching him like a hawk. The popularity that David has gained has become incredibly dangerous. And the next day, the distressing spirit of God, that one that's been coming upon him since chapter Saul, came upon Saul. Now, David's first national role, so to speak, you might remember from a few weeks ago, was to play the harp and calm down the grumpy king whenever this spirit came upon him. And at the end of chapter 16, we see that David did soothe Saul. But where previously David had soothed Saul, what we see in chapter 16 is very different. Saul wants to pin David to the wall, and that's not a figure of speech because he has a spear that he has just tried to throw at him. You might say, well, maybe Saul's a bad shot. Saul doesn't really seem to have given much in the impression of being a warrior, but you will remember that Saul had armies. That Saul would have had at least a basic understanding of how to throw a spear. and some level of proficiency with it. It's actually an incredibly dangerous situation for David. And we read here that David evades him twice. We've seen since chapter 16, as we restarted our time in 1 Samuel this term, a number of small points of tension through these chapters. We see a king who is deteriorating, and the newly anointed king, who is not yet on the throne, is on the rise. We see these points of tension. We see tension take place between Samuel's spiritual authority in Israel versus Saul's civil authority. And it seems as if so many of those tension points that have been bubbling away are just reaching a boiling point in this chapter right here. So how is this going to be resolved? As we go into our second point, I've called this a trusted commander or a trusted captain. Now, don't say that with my tongue in cheek. Saul did not trust David. Saul did not like David. Saul hated David at this point. And we read later on, verse 29, so Saul became David's enemy continually. This does not improve. But David was still a trusted captain. Because we need to remember, when we look at this, as hostile and as problematic as Saul's attitude towards David is, it is seemingly completely at odds with how the people are responding to David. They loved him. They sang his praises. Whether they understood that God was using him or not, they loved him and they trusted him. Saul's response throughout this chapter is very much presented at being at odds with the people of Israel. And Saul seems to be all over the shop, doesn't he? We seem to get whiplash with this guy every time we go through this. Verse 9, I'm going to keep David really close. I'm going to keep a very close eye on him. Three verses later in verse 12, I'm sending him away to be captain of some armies, some soldiers. I don't want him near me. I'm sending him away. We're bouncing from one extreme to the other here with Saul. He doesn't present an image of stability, does he? Saul had become fearful in verse 12. Because Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Now, we do need to show some level of caution with that verse there. We need to show a level of caution with that verse there because some people assert that at the point of verse 12, Saul did understand that God was with David and that God had departed from him. Now, Saul knows that later on. But at this point in time, we don't know for sure that Saul understood that. The author doesn't say that. He leaves a little bit ambiguous at this point in time. He does get there. But right now, when he makes David the captain of some thousands of men, it's ambiguous as to whether Saul knows it. But there was a fear there because this was the reality. Saul feared David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. As I said, his response to that fear is, get this guy as far away as possible. I don't want him near me. I don't want him playing the harp when I'm grumpy. He's already earlier on said, I'm not going to let this guy go back to his father. I'm not going to let him go home. What am I going to do with him? I'm going to send him out into a battle situation. I'll make him the captain of a bunch of men. Do you remember what we read last week when David offered to kill Goliath? And David said, no, don't let anyone's heart tremble. Your servant, that is David himself, will kill the Philistine. Saul's response was a string of objections to that based upon David's age. You're too young. You're not experienced enough. I can't let a boy go and fight this battle. Just no, because you're too young. This doesn't seem to be that much later on. It could be within weeks, at most, of what just happened. Saul now says, I don't care if I had those objections about your age. I'm going to put you in charge of some thousands of men. And you're going to be their captain. And humanly speaking, this doesn't make sense. Because perhaps a few days ago, while David had fought off bears and lions, all he'd really done in terms of combat was throw a rock at a big dude. But no, I'm going to make you captain of a few thousand men. David hadn't even been able to walk in armor because he hadn't even tested it. But now he is the captain of a few thousand men. It just seems stupid. But in Saul's mind, as far as we can tell as we go through, it just seems, he's assuming it's a win-win. It gets David away from Saul. Saul doesn't have to be worried about David using his popularity to steal the throne away from him, which we know his hold on that was tenuous given that God had said, you're not going to keep ruling as king. Your family will not be king after you. Your family will not have a dynasty of rulers. David seems to be the realization of that threat, which in a lot of ways he is. But David's not going to act against the Lord's anointed, as we see later on. But it's a win-win for Saul because it gets this threat to his throne away from him. And if David's in charge of these armies, because the Philistines seem to be a greater and greater threat, they might kill him. And if they kill him, the removal of this threat won't just be a temporary thing giving him a position, it will be a permanent removal of that threat. It is a horrific situation. It is disgusting that a king would act in such a way. This is not leadership. This is fear. This is manipulation. It's cowardice. And this is Israel's king. The king of God's people is acting like this. We should be horrified by it. But once more, we are reminded of David's worth, aren't we? We see this word wisely present itself a few times in our passage today. We see it in verse 5. Everywhere Saul sent him, David acted wisely. We see it in verse 14. We see it in verse 15. As I said very briefly earlier, wisdom comes from God. Why does David act wisely? Look at the end of verse 14. This is a small but incredibly uplifting verse. The Lord was with him. That is how David acted wisely. The Lord was with him. And just as the Spirit of God came upon him on the day of his anointing and stayed with him since his anointing in chapter 16, we are reminded here that God was still with him. The Philistines seem to be growing as a threat. They seem to be popping up more and more. The king is upset about his popularity being lost. He is upset about this youth, so he acts like a child himself. Get rid of that person who annoys me. I don't want to play with them anymore. I don't want to be friends with them anymore. Send them away. Get them away from me. But in all of that petulance, God is doing something for the good of his people. God is still working for the good of his people in all of that messiness. He puts a trusted, brave. Remember David ran at Goliath? He puts a trusted, a brave, a wise captain in a position of authority over thousands of men. Verse 15, Saul, rather than rejoicing at having such a captain, has his fear deepened when he witnesses David's wisdom. And once more, there is a contrast between Saul and the people in verses 15 and 16. Saul's fear deepens in verse 15, but in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he came out and came in before them. He led from the front. If you cast your mind back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the people said, we want a king like the nations around us. And God said to Samuel, tell them this is what the king's going to act like. He's going to send your sons out to battle before him. He wasn't really going to lead. He was going to go there with them. But David goes out to battle before the people and he leads them back to safety. The people of Israel, despite the king's continued deterioration, have been blessed by God through a man who we saw a few weeks ago who was an unlikely and ironic choice to be the next king. They've been blessed with a captain worth trusting. Not worth trusting because he throws rocks good. He is worth trusting because he loved the Lord and because the Lord was with him. And it is through this worthiness of David that we realize something ourselves, don't we? David is worth trusting because God was with him. We too are pointed once more to trusting God, not man. It was God's wisdom and God's presence with David that allowed David to act wisely. We read in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 146 that we should trust God, not man. To enjoy leaders who are faithful to God is one thing, but the mark we are shown of faithful leaders is that they act with wisdom as evidence of God blessing them and being with them. Israel have a trusted commander. And as we move on to verses 17 to 30, we see the best laid plans coming down here. And as we look at these verses, it's in some ways it's a bit of an unusual, slightly funky end to this passage. We get whiplash again. What does Saul do? Verse 9, keep David close. Verse 12, send him away, put him in danger. Then we get down to verse 17 onwards, marry my daughter. He's all over the shop. He's just going all over the place here. David, you can marry my daughter. And we might look at that and go, maybe Saul's had a change of heart. What a kind and generous offer that he would give to a shepherd. But it's underscored with a terrible price. Keep fighting the Philistines. I'm not going to set my hand against you. They'll have their hand against you. How you can say, I'm putting you in harm's way continually over and over again is not having your hand against somebody. You can't say that with any integrity whatsoever. Saul's logic is completely twisted here. But David, you can marry my daughter Merab. And David shows remarkable humility in verse 19. He's a rising star. We see rising stars and starlets today act completely differently to David here. David goes, basically says, do you really want a shepherd boy to marry a princess? And once more, we see there's more reason to like David. What is there not to like about David at this point in the narrative? He's just so humble, so godly. And once more, Saul's hatred of David just seems so out of place, so far from what is pleasing to God. It shows that for those who don't love God, for those who are far from God, there is an illogical hatred of God. There is an illogical hatred of those who follow God, but this is how people act. It is purely the result of a hardened, sinful heart that does not know and love God. And Saul's inconsistency continues more, though, doesn't it? When the time came for Merab to be given to David, oh no, she's going off to marry this other guy over here. And that was Saul's bait on the hook to keep David in harm's way. His daughter. Now, it's a pretty low thing for a dad to do, really, isn't it? But it's okay for Saul because he has another daughter. He has another daughter who he finds out through his servants. He doesn't even know his daughter. He finds out through his servants that his other daughter, Michelle, loved David. So Saul uses his daughter's affection for David as a trap for David. He's not a candidate for Father of the Year right now, is he? His son's best mate, the fella he's trying to marry his daughters off to, he keeps throwing in harm's way. His children are just tools for his own selfish ends. Some of you might have read the book, and I'll try and ease up on the Tolkien illustrations. There's been a few in the last couple of weeks in 1 Samuel. In the book, The Hobbit, Thorin Oakenshield, the dwarf who goes to reclaim the mountain, he becomes king. And he's standing on the walls before an army coming against him, and he has this jealous and rage-induced breakdown. And Gandalf, the wizard, the advisor in this story, says to him, "You're not making a fine figure as king, are you, Thorin?" Now, nobody says that to Saul, but he really is not making a fine figure as king of Israel, is he? What a blessed position to have. This man who we first meet looking for a few donkeys that were lost is now king. He's just acting like a buffhead. He's not cutting a fine figure as king. He just isn't. He uses his daughters. He's on to his second daughter to try and trap David. So we go back to Michelle, and it's the same trap, but this time with some secrecy in verse 22. Tell David secretly about this offer. It's a deal he can't say no to. He can't refuse this. He's got to say yes. But again, David's humility comes through here, which we mentioned before. I mean, we see it again in verse 23. Basically says, "I'm a lowly man. I don't have much standing. My father doesn't have much standing. It's not a light thing to be the king's son-in-law." And Saul says, "I don't want a dowry. Just bring me 100 Philistines' foreskins," which in a way, asking for something as a marriage price is a dowry. He says, "I don't want a dowry, but I want a dowry." It's a gruesome one that he asks for. So David goes out. He is pleased by this offer. He is pleased to read that he can become the son-in-law. And there's nothing power-grabbing there, despite what some people might say. He's simply pleased by the offer, and there's no reason for him to really object to this offer. He is pleased by it, so he goes out, and rather than bring 100, he brings 200 foreskins in. He kills 200 Philistines with his men. And it's just this gory, uncomfortable scene to think of with the counting of these in the court of the king. I mean, it's not pretty. But David does this. Where Saul keeps moving goalposts, where Saul keeps changing his mind, David is steadfast, David is wise. And now in verse 28, Saul knows that God was indeed with David. And what a bitter realization for Saul to come to. And we see the best laid plans of mice and men just crumbling to dust. The plan to remove David from the court, the plan to have David killed by the Philistines, it falls apart in spectacular ways. Saul is in deterioration because God had left him. And the opposite is abundantly clear and abundantly true for David. David continues to rise by the grace of God. David acted more wisely than all the servants. Basically, more wisely than anyone else in Israel, God was with him. His name was highly esteemed. Now, it's a confusing passage in many ways, trying to figure out where Saul's at. It's so many flips and so many turns and ups and downs through this. But doesn't this encourage you? That the best laid plans of mice and men mean nothing when it comes to God? The man who God has anointed to be king will be king. Nothing can derail God's plan. Given the tone of what we read here, of the hostility of Saul against David, we can assume that he was thrown into the worst parts of fighting. He is a boy with virtually no combat experience. He probably should have died, but God preserved him, and God blessed Israel through him. He is still there. He is not jaded, he is not bitter, he continues to act with wisdom, but even more wisely than any of the servants, because God is with him. And that is a wonderful truth for us to hold on to. We've recently seen, not in Queensland, but in other states, which are very close to home, legislation passed that make us wonder how long before we too face incredible oppression as Christians. Just in our day-to-day workplaces, we hear of it happening in schools even. Christians are oppressed. Those who are faithful to God are oppressed. We look at what's happening in the Middle East and what happens to believers there. And there are things that happen in the world, things that happen in our lives that can be overwhelming. It can be almost soul-crushing in many ways. As we've said before, though, God has promised over 25 times through Scripture to never leave or forsake his people. God is with us. James tells us that when we feel we are lacking wisdom, we should ask for wisdom from God, and he will give it without reproach, and he will give it liberally. He will give it freely. We may face physical dangers. We may face emotional turmoil. But we are safe with him. We are esteemed by him. And we have been brought from spiritual death to life, not only to live as citizens, but to be co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be opposition in life. Saul shows us the reactions we can expect from those who are far from God. And Saul, you remember, was an Israelite within what was at the time the visible part of God's kingdom. There may be times where even within the church we face opposition for standing true to God's word. Life will not always be pretty, and we know that. But God is king over all. There are lessons of humility before us here, set by David. And that is how we should live, humble before God. If somebody is making life difficult for us, continue to show them the true grace of the gospel. Show them the truth of Christ, who suffered more than we ever could, or will, but continued in perfect humility and obedience to the glory of God the Father. This passage in 1 Samuel reminds us that this is our calling as beloved children of God. There is a cost to faithfulness. See, with David, it's not just an issue of popularity. It's his faithfulness. It was the blessing of God upon him that resulted in Saul being continually his enemy. There is a cost in being faithful to God. But we know and we see the tremendous, inexpressibly large blessings of belonging to God too, don't we? So remember that. Remember God in all that we do. Because where we might be shaken, he can't be. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have read today. We pray that you would continue to grant in us a spirit of humility, that we might be humble before you, that we might love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and that in everything we do, we might give you the glory. Even in those difficult circumstances where we might face ourselves, may we not cower from serving you, but may we ask you for the strength and for the wisdom required to give you glory and honour and praise. We see through David that even the example he set by your working within him, Saul, a man who was so hard against you at this point in time, could realize that you were with him. May you use us for your glory too, that others who are around us who are hard to the gospel might see that wonderful, life-saving, eternal hope that we have in you and be moved by your spirit to a saving faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.